What are the Psalms? This whole book that we have together in God's Word. If somebody were to ask you that question, just think, what would you say? Because if you've been a Christian for any decent amount of time, or if you're here at ECC and you're even not a Christian, you probably know of the book of the Psalms. In fact, things like it's been a thing where we know for Bibles that have been handed out in the last 50 years, it became this thing where the whole New Testament was this little pocket thing you handed out, but then often with the New Testament was also the Psalms and Proverbs. Right, or concerning this book, you all know that, as you've probably noticed here at ECC, we start off our services mainly often from the book of Psalms. Or you've probably encountered people who say that the Psalms is their favorite book of the whole Bible. So why is all that? What is this book? And well, obviously there's a lot of ways to get at that. For example, we could answer by saying Psalms is the songbook of the Old Testament. And really in the whole Bible, it does stand unique in being that. Or we could say this whole book is a book full of poetry, or it's prayers, or we could talk about how it's expressions of worship. Or especially we could say, you know, it's a book full of praises to God as the King. And all those are true. Or, on the other hand, we could go a different route talking about what this book about and book is about. And this is what a lot of scholars do if you start studying the Psalms. And people like to talk about how there's different types of Psalms, actually, which make up the book. For example, there's Psalms of lament. There's Psalms of praise or Psalms of thanksgiving. There's royal Psalms that mainly are talking about God's King, which ultimately point forward to Jesus the King and Messiah. There's Psalms of wisdom, which sound a lot more like the book of Proverbs. And then there's many Psalms that are more so recounting Israel's history and salvation. And in this series, we're going to go to a lot of those different types. But so all that's true of the Psalms, but also, church, sometimes in more trying to give a simple one-word answer to a question like that, what is the Psalms, and just saying songs or prayers, or by getting only into the types, what can happen is we can miss the 30,000 feet level reality of what this book is, what the Psalms are. And to get at this, think of it this way. So God is real, right? And he's the one who ultimately chose to have the Psalms in his word. So why? Why include a book like this? Well, 30,000 feet, here's the point. Why this book? Well, this book is everything we've been saying, amen. But also, remember, back in the Old Testament, God was relating to his people. He had a relationship with his people. And now, yes, this was in the Old Covenant, and yes, it was an anticipation of Jesus' coming, but also God did have a real relationship with his people in the Old Testament. And church, therefore, this book of Psalms is essentially his people's expression of that relationship they had with God. You get that? It's their individual expression of that relationship often, like in individual prayers or individual expressions of struggling or praises, but it's also their corporate expression of that relationship they had together. Worshiping and singing and recounting God's promises he's made together. Meaning this book is about a real relationship with God individually and together and expressing that just like we do today. And that's why, as you can see in our series subtitle on the screen, we're calling this The Heights and Depths of Our Relationship with God in the Psalms. Because in short, church, we should be thankful that a book like this exists, because we could wonder, if I'm in a relationship with God in Jesus, what should that look like or feel like in my thoughts or my praying or my emotions or when we're together, what should that be like? And church, God gave us a whole book about it in these Psalms. And finally on that, one more thing. Let me say that we know that that's the case, that we can take this book like that, because our example above all, Jesus, as for the Old Testament books that he quoted the most during his lifetime here, He first quoted Isaiah a ton, especially because Isaiah specifically foretold his coming in specific ways. Then Jesus quoted Deuteronomy often, which makes sense as he was here to fulfill the Old Testament law. And then, though, Jesus did quote the Psalms a lot. And especially, you know this, quoting two different Psalms in his most emotional moments, we might say, on the cross, in intense suffering, when he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then his last words before he died, before rising again, were from Psalm 31, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so the point is, church, this is a book for us to give us a blueprint of the internal life and the together reality of relationship with God. Or to say that one last way, with the New Testament in mind, we should and we can read the Bible and know it says things to us like, you know, Romans 8, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want you to know, amen, that is true. We are secure in Jesus. God is so for us. But how does that when work itself out in your and my emotions, in our thinking, in our praying with one another, in a real and messy life we live, right? With all the highs and all the lows. Well, the Psalms show us how. And when you think of it that way, it's an amazing book that God has given us. But so, that just all sets us up for this series. We're going to be looking at the Psalms together, different Psalms. But now that does bring us into the Psalm 42 that you just heard Jen read this morning. Psalm 42. And to be honest, we could do a whole series on even the Psalm. And I do mean that because as one commentator, someone actually who wrote this hundreds of years before, he wrote on this Psalm 42 this, quote, if the book of Psalms be a mirror or looking glass into pious and devout affections, this Psalm 42 in particular deserves as much as any one psalm to be so entitled. I mean, if there's any one psalm that kind of proves what we just talked about, this psalm is it. But that said, we're not going to be doing a whole series just on this psalm. Instead, we're going to cover it together all in just this one morning. And to do so, if this helps you, as for our outline from here on out, to cover this Psalm 42, we will have three sections this morning, three sections, followed by just a quick conclusion where we'll have some more practical takeaways, but three sections. And as for what will be first, we'll be in verses 1 through 5, seeing how the psalmist felt and ultimately why he feels the way he does. How he felt and ultimately why. Which in second will lead us into verses 6 through 11, so the rest of the psalm. And there we're going to look more at the psalmist's honesty, what he's saying, and what he calls out to God more about. And church, with those two sections, we'll have covered all of the psalm, or most of the psalm, because that will lead us and our third and last section, just so you know, to zoom in on verse 7. Because if you skim your eyes there, you can see it's that verse 7 where even our series title, Deep Calls to Deep, comes from. And to be honest, church, that's a verse that's often kind of misunderstood. But when we see what it means in the original psalm, it's, well, deep and profound and helpful and extremely applicable to all of us today. So third, we're going to focus just on that. And then again, we're going to briefly end with some takeaways. And so that's where we're going, church, if it helps. First, verses 1 through 5. Second, 6 through 11. Third, just verse 7, deep calls to deep. And then ending with some practical takeaways. Well said, let's just dive in. First section, verses 1 through 5. Again, looking at how the psalmist feels. Pay attention to that. And then we'll talk about ultimately why he feels the way he does. And we'll start, though, with just verses 1 through 3. So look down at your Bibles. Psalm 42, 1 through 3. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? All right, so obviously the opening to this psalm is an analogy, right? The psalmist is saying he's like a deer panting for flowing streams. And why say that? Well, to begin, let's just be clear. The psalmist is choosing a picture of an animal that he knew around him, meaning he's choosing something he's familiar with to get at what he's feeling. which is helpful for you and me to practice as well. God, I don't know how to fully describe what I'm feeling, but I'm feeling like this. But then on the animal of a deer, here's what's interesting, church, and I didn't know this until studying it for this week. So when we think of a deer now, especially as those who live in this area like in Connecticut, we think of an animal that we just kind of sometimes see in the woods that roams around. But besides that, deer to us are more just like, you know, normal animals wandering around without much threat to us or much threat to them. But for the psalmist, in the ancient times when he was writing this, the deer still wasn't a predator, but it was one of the main animals that other more predatory animals would attack. They were one of the most primary animals in the woods, big ones, that were attacked by other bigger animals. And therefore, by opening here with as a deer, the psalmist is not just imagining himself being like an animal wandering and looking for water. Rather, he's more fully imagining himself as one of the most helpless animals in the wilderness, but needing to get water. And in order to get that water, deer had to expose themselves to real danger. All right, so first line, as like a deer panting for flowing streams of water, but in real danger. And then, let's be clear, as for the streams he's panting for, it is God. Right, you see that in verse 1, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Then he asks a question still in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? So tracking here with him, God is the water he's talking about. Then moving on still in verse 3, you can see as he's panting for God, it's honestly not going great. He admits, quote, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So he's struggling in tears, thirsty for God, and others see it and they're like, why are you like this? What is going on? Where is this God of yours? And just stopping for a second, church, hopefully you're feeling the reality to this, right? This is someone really going through difficulty, feeling it, crying out for God, and now others see it and are wondering, why is this happening to you if you say you have this God? And remember, this is in God's word on purpose. From God to us, showing that in our relationship with God, he is not against us being utterly real with him and honest about our pains and our sorrows and our longings and what others maybe have said to us that really is bothering us. All right, but that's just verses 1 through 3, which next, still in our first section, leads to verses 4 through 5 and how the psalmist follows that up. So look there now, verses 4 through 5. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We'll stop there. Okay, so in that verse 4, what's so interesting is in his tears and his struggles and fears, being like a vulnerable deer among predators, he now says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. And what are these things that he chooses to remember? Well, essentially how he would go with others to the house of God, that's the tabernacle, the temple back then, and worship God together in the way that they did. And so just think of it. He's feeling terrible, emotionally fearful, tired, panting, vulnerable, but he remembers the more positive times that he had in his relationship with God with others. And then that leads him in that verse 5 to ask that famous why question. This is going to show up at the end of the psalm, and just so you know, it's going to show up. You can skim your eyes in the next psalm as well to end it in Psalm 43. Quote, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? You hear that? Meaning, why are you like this, soul? Why is this turmoil going on inside of me? And to be clear on that, notice, he doesn't give a clean and easy answer right away. Because, I mean, I'm sure he could have listed many things that were going on that contributed to what he was feeling. But as for the specifics, he doesn't say everything. And for us, let's be real, that's kind of often us as well, right? Often there's a flood of things that are involved in what we're feeling. And we don't often know exactly why we feel the turmoil that we do. But so he asks, why am I feeling this? But then in the rest of verse 5, he follows that up by saying to himself, hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. And brothers and sisters, if there's perhaps one thing to really consider taking the time to memorize and say to yourself in your relationship with God, in your wanting a stronger relationship with God in the midst of all you're going through, I do think you should know it should be that verse 5, the whole of verse 5, this, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Meaning it's saying to yourself, this situation and these emotions don't define me. The circumstances will pass. Hope in God. All right, so that's verses 1 through 5 and how the psalmist feels. But remember, still in this first section, we're here to not only see how he feels, but why ultimately he feels the way he does. And it is this why ultimately that we need to now quickly just make crystal clear. And so think of it. He's clear how he's feeling. That's said in many ways. And remember, as to the surface level of why, he does not give many specifics. Instead, he just asked, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why is this going on? Without giving an answer. But church, we do need to see that in these verses, as to ultimately why he's feeling like this, he knows it. It is because he needs more of God. He needs more of God. That's the ultimate answer. That's the ultimate thing going on here. And again, you can see that because just so you know, while the word God is of course very popular in the whole book of Psalms, it is used here in verses 1 through 5 way more than normal. I mean, you can just skim your eyes again there and see how it jumps out at you. Verse 1, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Verse 2, when shall I appear before God? Verse 3, the question from others is, where is your God? Verse 4, he remembers going to the house of God. And now finally in verse 5, the answer is soul, hope in God. Meaning, as a deer needs water, and as a deer will wither and die eventually without water, so he knows that's me as well. But the water I need is God. And really, so it is for us, church. And that's not just words. We need God. And that means, yes, we need God for a lot of things. That's true. Like we need God for sustenance or for guidance or for his grace and salvation or for peace and healing. Right, all that's true. But also more generally, and you could argue bigger, we should know we do need more of God himself. That's how we were designed, to have a stronger, closer relationship with him and his presence. Like, imagine this to help us understand what we're talking about here. Imagine if you were going through some real difficulty and suffering without any other human being around you. And then, though, another person came and found you going through this terrible suffering and they just asked you the question, what do you need? What can I get you? A lot of us would probably say a person's name, right? Meaning if you're married, and again, imagine you're suffering in this situation all alone, somebody comes and asks you what you need, you'd respond with, I need my spouse. Or if you're not married, maybe you'd say, I need my dad or my mom or my best friend or whoever it may be. The point is, when you say, I need that person, you're not just talking about needing certain things from them, like stuff they can give you, as good as that may be. Rather, you want and need them as the person that they are. And so it should be with us personally, with our God. We need God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we don't have that closeness to God, yes, we can focus on the specifics that are going on, and yes, we can and we should cry out about them. And then, though, we'd also probably all here do better to say more, but I need you, God. Like, I need you like I need water. Soul, hope in God. All right, so that's our first section, verses 1 through 5. But now that leads us, continuing on, to see how the psalmist continues to express himself, seeing his honesty more and more in what he also decides to say. And so for this, we're going to be in those verses 6 through 11. But remember, we will kind of skip verse 7 for now, because we're going to spend our whole third section on it. But still, verses 6 through 11, and we're now going to take this in a few chunks, starting in just verses 6 and 7. So look down, following that up, verses 6 and 7. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. All right, so again, in that verse 6, he talks about how his soul is cast down, but he remembers God. And then still in verse 6, he decides to give some geographical references to this, which each are less geographical and more they actually mean something. Because notice, so in verse 6, he talks about remembering God first from the land of Jordan, which just so you know is the northernmost part of Israel, so far away. Then he also mentions, and of Hermon, and Mount Hermon was even further away, and it was the tallest mountain, it still is, in the area at the time, and it had all these chaotic connotations of evil associated to it, because it was the highest high place. And then finally, he says he remembers God from Mount Mizar, and Mizar is actually just a Hebrew word kind of meaning small, or insignificant. And so if you're really tracking now with the psalmist, in verse 6, he's saying, my soul is cast down, but therefore I remember you, God, from far away, from the area of seeming chaos and evil, and even when I feel small. Then comes that verse 7, the deep calls to deep. We're going to skip it for now. We'll come back to that. Then moving on, now look at verses 8 through 9 in church. As you hear these, please notice the contrast between these two verses. This is a great example of how our emotions, even as the people of God, can be. Verses 8 and 9. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? We'll stop there. So notice, in the midst of his difficulties, he knows. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And please, take note of that in your Bible. Maybe circle it. That the Bible does say that God commands his steadfast love here. I mean, that's huge. Because consider this. I mean, when you and I usually think of God commanding, and then think of him doing that with something, we probably don't think of him commanding his steadfast love. I mean, that hit me this week. That's why I want to make a big point on this. Because when I think of God's commanding, by far, I mainly think God commands telling me something he just wants me to do. Yeah, for his glory and my good. But God's commanding is what he wants you and I to do. That's kind of the only way I've really thought of God's commanding. But here, notice, God is commanding his steadfast love. This is about God's authority to command being executed to love us, to steadfastly love his people. So each day, God commands that. And then still in verse 8, the psalmist says, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And so God commands his love to me every day. And at night, I pray and I even sing to the God of my life. And church, we should as well. I mean, don't know that God really loves his people every single day. And then we can pray and sing to him night and day. That's all verse 8. But then though, verse 9, right away. Quote, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? That switch in emotions is so real, right? You love me every day, God. I can pray to you and sing to you. What's going on, though? Why have you forgotten me? Why are all these people against me? Which finally leads to verses 10 through 11. So look there now to close out the verses of the psalm. Verses 10 and 11. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." All right, so begin on that verse 10. That is probably the closest we get to at least one type of specific situation that was going on that led to the psalmist writing all this. And it makes sense, full circle, of the vulnerable deer analogy, right? He feels like a vulnerable deer with predators around him because there's adversaries actually taunting him, saying, now again, like verse 3, "Where is your God?" And now we know that's no mere neutral question. It's a taunt that wounds him internally. And it's that which leads him to conclude with what he said earlier and repeat what he said in verse 5. That verse, remember, that we'd probably all do well to memorize. "Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God." All right, so that's basically Psalm 42, church. And seeing all that, I hope you can sense what's going on here more fully. What does a relationship with God look like and feel like sometimes? Well, God is real. The psalmist knows that. But suffering is real as well. And life is hard. And people are taunting him. And he's vulnerable. And he's got a lot of tears. And he knows God loves me, yes. And I can sing and pray to God, yes. But it's difficult. I mean, God, why are you letting this happen? From this place, from that place, from this sort of situation, I'm remembering you. So why? Have you left me on my own? What's going on? Hope in God. But why is this going on? And again, church, God is the one who above all gave us this example in his word, which is amazing. It didn't have to be that way. But that shows us that we can and we should pray often and feel like this towards God. I mean, whatever difficulties you're going through, big or small, you can and you should be honest like this with God. Okay, so that's most of the psalm, Psalm 42, our first two sections. But, brothers and sisters, we can actually go a lot deeper than that. That is most of this psalm. I need you, O God. I know you love me, but why is this going on? But there's more. And to see it, that does lead us for a third section now to spend a little more time on this verse 7. Verse 7, again, where our series title comes from, and it's a profound verse, but it probably does mean something different than you may think at first. And so to get at this, to begin, let's just reread or look at verse 7 again, and then we'll break it down. So that's the overall feel of the psalm, but now look at that central verse 7 that we skipped. Verse 7. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Okay, so to get at what this is saying and how it profoundly and definitely still connects to you and me today, there are two layers we need to understand here. Two layers to get at the depth here, if you will. First, as for layer number one, is understanding what that deep calls to deep phrase is actually saying. And so what's it saying? Well, stick with me. This will be worth it. So to begin, as for this word deep that shows up twice here, this is actually a Hebrew word that does mean more than just our English word deep. Because it's a word that, for example, also shows up famously in Genesis 1:2, the second verse of the whole Bible, where you know, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Then verse 2, quote, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep," there it is, "and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." All right, so in the Hebrew mind, the idea of darkness being over the face of the deep, and then that being parallel with the face of the waters, it kind of got across this idea of a formless, dark, deep abyss of water, or of waters, which also kind of, especially in their thinking at the time, had this connotation of seeming chaos and disorder. And then, so importantly, in Genesis, God is not only the one who creates all things, but he's the one who then forms the entire universe in the place of that seeming chaos, right? But for that word deep, it is connected to this image of unformed, dark, chaotic water. And in fact, you can kind of see that even in our verse 7, right? The second and third line talk about waterfalls and breakers and waves. Plus, just so you know, this also fits perfectly with the reference to the evil Mount Hermon from earlier, because physically around Mount Hermon, there were waterfalls that then cascaded into these deep pools of water that created waves. All right, so stick with me. That's this word deep. It's about dark, deep waters kind of representing chaos and disorder. And therefore, think of it, when he says deep calls to deep, the psalmist is saying these deep, dark, seemingly chaotic waters call to more deep, seemingly chaotic waters. More specifically, with verse 2 taken into account, the picture is there's this abyss of water, chaotic, dark water in life in general and in my life, and more deep, chaotic water is cascading into that water. Or to say that even more personally, he's intentionally using this word, again, from Genesis 1-2, that was more popular at their time, and he's saying, I already feel the deeps in my life. And now, with all that's going on, more deep, chaotic waters crashing into that deep water. And finally, let's be clear, it's not even that it's just crashing in, but now, church, take note of that profound verb, calls. That's huge as well, because that's now basically him saying, and it's almost as if the deep chaotic water is calling out for more waters to come crashing in my life. You feel that? And for us, just briefly, taking a second, let's make that personal. We know that feeling, all of us. It's sort of similar to our more surface level phrase, when it rains, it pours. Right? What we mean by that is life is hard. Always, for sure. But sometimes it also feels like the suffering and hardness in my life is calling out and inviting more suffering to come in. Like that's what the psalmist is getting at. All right, so that's layer number one. Deep seeming chaotic waters of suffering are calling out to more deep chaotic waters of suffering. But that's just number one. In church, we can't just stop there. And please, honestly, if you've been spacing out just a little bit, please listen up now, because what the psalmist says after this is amazing. And we as a people of God, in a relationship with God in Jesus, we need to believe this as well, what the psalmist believed and what he wrote here. And now let me be clear on this. I'm setting up this layer a bit more because, to be honest, there are a lot of genuinely Christian churches and especially kind of theological teachings today who don't want to confess what the psalmist is about to write about, who want to say that logically it can't be the case. But as you're going to see, what we're going to talk about is clearly a biblical idea, Old Testament and New Testament, and not believing it hurts us. While believing it, while difficult at first, it's our only true hope. And what is it? Well, now knowing what deep calls to deep is talking about, now you can approach the rest of the verse seeing incredibly what the psalmist says about those seemingly chaotic, deep waters of suffering. Look at verse 7 one last time. We're going to read the whole thing. It says this, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. All right, so when he's talking about deep calling to deep, here's the question. Whose seemingly chaotic waters of suffering are these? Well, God's. God's. God is the one over and in all seemingly chaotic suffering. Because in reality, the deep waters of seeming chaos, the waters of suffering that are plunging into the already abyss, deep waters of suffering that the psalmist is feeling, inspired by God, he looks at them, and church, he calls them, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. I mean, do you feel that? That's massive. Because that means, let's put this all together, the whole psalm, right? It's about being vulnerable like a deer needing God. It's about being honest. It's about asking why. It's saying to yourself, but soul, hope in God. And then it's also about going that next step and a bit deeper and saying, and in all this, it's like deep waters of suffering are cascading into already deep waters of suffering. It's that bad. But that's not even it. Because then God's word for us clearly teaches, and in all that, as for all the suffering I encounter, I know it's ultimately your waters and your waves, God. It's all under the ownership and control of you. All of it. Meaning, no suffering I encounter is ultimately actually chaos. Nor is any suffering I encounter ultimately just of like the devil. Nor is there any suffering ultimately just due to human means or things like a lack of faith. Yes, some of those may be lower, subordinate causes, but no suffering is outside of being God's. Rather, even as we're talking about the deep waters of seeming chaos and suffering, calling to more deep waters of seeming chaos and suffering, which a lot of people want to say, that can't have anything to do with a good God. It's not from him at all. The Bible looks at all that and says, yes, that is all terrible. And take heart, those sufferings are ultimately God's waterfalls and God's breakers and God's waves going over me. And church, look, I know at first that's really hard, but please stick with me. Think with me here for a second. As to the other options to who controls suffering, it might seem like it's better to try to protect God at first and say something like, that can't be true. But consider, not only is responding like that not biblical, but it's also not even a comfort to think that any suffering, any hard waters, well, God isn't in control of it at all. Or that it's not God's waters, it's this or that's waters, and God can't do anything about it. And please, just so you know, that is what so many more modern theologies today subtly teach. They teach that in order for us to be responsible for our actions and or in order to keep God from looking like the bad one, the logical thinking is God can't be in full control of suffering. It is instead thought that any deep evil waters, God more so is like standing there with his hands tied. Right? The waters are flowing from deep to deep, but all he can do is watch. But please, Psalm 42, verse 7, and many other verses in the Bible prove no. Any suffering we experience is ultimately God's waterfalls and God's waves. And just know that's a good thing. Let's be clear. Yes, God never sins, nor is God ever bad at all. And he always loves us, his people. And for that especially, I mean, just remember, it's amazing. The psalmist writes about God commanding his steadfast love in the very next sentence. And yes, so God never sins. He's never evil. He always loves us. Humans are responsible for what we do. Humans can cause real suffering. All that's true. But also biblically, here's the point. God is God over all. He is, including over all. Any and all suffering. And please, just realize, again, that's a good thing. Because if the waterfalls weren't God's, then whose would they be? And if they're someone else's ultimately, and if God's hands are tied, here's the point, then what's our hope? Or to say that from another angle, if God's hands are tied concerning suffering, then what is really the point of going to him in the suffering? But if instead any suffering we encounter is your waves and your waterfalls, then not only can we go to him and pray about whatever we're going through, but we can know with full certainty he's got this. And that means any suffering and all suffering has a purpose. It is in his divine plan for me and for his whole world. Or to hear all that from someone other than me. Same commentator I quoted earlier wrote this on this verse 7. This is hundreds of years ago. It's still true today. Quote, "Whatever waves and billows of affliction go over us at any time, we must call them God's waves and his billows, that we may humble ourselves under his mighty hand and may encourage ourselves to hope that though we be threatened, we will not be ruined, for the waves and billows are under a divine check." Let me read that last part again. It's tough, but it's also beautiful. Whatever waves and billows of affliction go over us at any time, we must call them God's waves and his billows, that we may encourage ourselves to hope that though we be threatened, we will not be ruined, because the waves and billows are under a divine check. And again, this is not to make suffering light or easy. Not at all. In fact, remember, suffering is described in this very psalm with that dense, rich word, deep. And yes, suffering can even feel like it's compounding. I mean, deep calls to more deep. And yes, there's tears often, day and night. And there's a real, why are you doing this, oh God? What's going on? Don't you realize that other people are even questioning you because of this? But then, in it all, it is deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls and your waves. And again, as much as that might be hard for us to wrap our head around at first, as much as we might just knee-jerk want to say, that can't be true, when we embrace that, church, that's why in whatever you're going through, we can cry out, soul, hope in God. Hope in God. That's a psalm. Which, briefly now, though, as we close, as we said earlier, does lead just a few takeaways from all that. Three quick takeaways, and then we will be done. Just to make it more practical. First, therefore, takeaway number one is, again, we all need to know that no matter how we're feeling, maybe we're more in the heights right now, maybe we feel more in the depths. Either way, we need to know we all need more of God. We need more of God. And again, that means him. Not just getting things from him, not just believing truths about him. We need more of God himself, a deeper relationship with him, more comfort from his presence, him more in our lives. That's takeaway number one. Let's believe that and act on it. Next, takeaway number two is how, and we also need to know, in addition to needing God, in our pursuit of God, remember, we can and should be honest with him with how we're feeling. Right, how we're actually feeling. We can and we need to go to the God we need with genuineness and realness and honesty. And look, I know for most of us in this room, we probably know that and agree with that, but do we do it? Right, that's the question to really ask here. Or do we still, even when we're alone with God, kind of put on a religious face? Instead of that, go to God with what you're really feeling, knowing that he's what you need, and knowing he already knows you even better than you do. So be real with him. It's takeaway number two, which finally, though, as the third and last takeaway, leads us to always keep in mind, and in all that, we do need to embrace that the God we need, the God we go to, he really is God. He's God. And that means he is the one ultimately over everything. He is. There's nothing outside of his all-powerful, all-wise, good control. There just isn't. And that means that all the waters of deep suffering, they do ultimately come from his hands. Or better said, all suffering comes to us, yes, from lower subordinate means. It's very true. But ultimately, suffering does not reach us unless it is first given to us personally from the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. You get that? Since Jesus, of course, is God, and he's our God who became one of us and suffered and knows what it's like and only gives us suffering that is for our ultimate good. And now that does not mean that suffering is light or easy again, nor does it mean that this is now true and therefore we can approach suffering with kind of like a whatever. Nor does it mean that in suffering, if we just know all that, then we'll feel fine. Please hear me on that. That's such an important point. Because instead, remember, the psalmist here, he knows all of that, and he still feels the way he does. But church, it does mean, because our God is real, and he's actually God, and he's good and in control of every waterfall and wave, and finally, because he's proved that, especially now, his power, his goodness, his love, his control in the gospel of Jesus. Therefore, in whatever you're going through, remember, you can and you should hope in God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.